Well, this morning, I want to hit on a rather fundamental subject. You know, we can't live on bread alone. We need a little flavor to go with it. And so every time we meet, we don't want to spend all of our time on doctrine, but on encouragement and other matters to teach us ourselves how to deal with this world. We need that. There are many, many books on philosophy, but none arises to that of the Bible to fit all manner of lives and life itself. It has answers unobtainable from any other source. And we need to know basically some of the tenets as we read through there. My son commented that we had exercise this morning with running nose and running eyes. As I mentioned a while back, I happened to be listening to the radio. On the nights I take chemo, I don't sleep a wink that night. I don't sleep till the following night. So I had the radio on one Wednesday night. This lady, I had her named, I've forgotten it. It's easy to forget. But she was some type of researcher. She happened to be an attorney of law in the Dallas area. I remember that. And she said that there was no such thing as sacrificial redemption. Well, you can imagine what that does immediately to us listening. For indeed, it is sacrificial redemption that runs the red thread, the scarlet thread, throughout scriptures. Everything is wrapped about that subject. We're taught, first of all, that life is in the blood. You know, we didn't know that till the 1700s when a fellow by the name of Harvey discovered blood circulation in the bodies. But it was taught here in the Bible centuries before. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Blood is the one thing common to all men. Acts 17:26 says, "And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." We, in case you weren't aware of this fact, but the blood of the embryo in the womb of a woman is not blood of the mother. I remember when I was working at a law firm downtown, first sometime in the 70s when I had started practicing law, but was learning in essence. I remember that one of the secretaries knew a lady that somehow during the birth process something happened to stir the blood of the embryo into the blood of the mother. She died. It is not the same blood. It is distinct. That's important to understand, because we don't have Adam's blood as the sacrificial redemption. We have the blood of Christ. And because it was not derivative of the blood of Adam, it does not carry forth the sins that carried forth with that of Adam. Blood was sacrificed under the Old Testament law system, but it was the blood of animals, not men. The purpose, Hebrews 10:3 tells us, in those sacrifices, there is remembrance, again, made of sin every year. But 10 and 4 tells us, the sacrifice of animal blood was not for the remission of sins of the people, for it is impossible, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And here's where grace comes in. Our blood, I'm talking about all of human mankind, all that blood was sacrificed, it would be that required of the law to satisfy the law. But guess what? We'd all be dead. Instead, God, Ezekiel 18:20, tells us, but God, having pity on us, commanded that we live. Ezekiel 16:6, I said unto it, live. This is an arrangement of a substitute for us, a propitiation for our sins. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, was the blood of His only begotten Son, John 3:16. Hebrews 9:12 reads this way, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. His own blood. Mark that in red. His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. No, I have a book that Elder John Anderson gave me. It's called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. You got it? Jesus plus X equal everything, and X is zero. Jesus plus nothing. People are always trying to add to that. They add, you got to do this, you got to be baptized, you got to be this or that or whatever. All those are in error as to what Scripture teaches. In sum, the blood of Jesus was shed for the propitiation of our sins. He died in our place. You understand that? He died in our place. You owe it. You owe to God. What the law requires is your life. Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth shall die. Why? Because the law requires it. But God stepped in between you and what death carried for you. And you're saved by, and only by, the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:31. But of Him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I don't read your name in there anywhere, or mine. It is only His wisdom. You know, Brother Daniel says, quoted enough verses on wisdom to us. But what wisdom counts? Not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. For to fear God is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Romans 6:23 says the penalty for sin is death. We have life by Jesus. Quote, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, for as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I suppose one would be standing here at least to mid-afternoon, maybe tonight, if we were to quote all the scriptures that deal with blood. Understand that what we're being taught, I started to say you, but we're all being taught as we read the scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, what we're reading is about the sacrificial redemption of the blood of Christ. Thank you for your kind attention. Come ahead, Brother.
One of the interesting things to me about blood is, as often as we find it referred to in the scriptures, it is referred to in the sense of cleansing. From a physiological, anatomical standpoint, I wish Judy Kemper was here. I could look back at her and she would nod or something, let me know whether I'm on track with this. But from a physiological standpoint, one of the reasons that we bleed is to help wash the wounds. It has that cleansing power. From a spiritual standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, it has the same effectiveness, the same usefulness. Circulates everything. That's right. So it carries all of the nutrients to every cell of our body, and from the spiritual standpoint, the blood that we've already been talking about this morning has similar properties. It cleanses us and washes away our sins, and that, in fact, is the thing that's on my mind this morning is the washing and the cleansing. But there are other aspects of how God deals with us and how God deals with His people that are also referred to as washing. The idea that comes to mind for me is how dirty we are and how clean we must be if we are to stand before God in a practical, timely way, and also in that eternal home to which we all look. We must be clean. And God has conducted, performed, and worked out salvation so that all of His children might be clean in exactly the right way, to the full extent that they must be clean, so that they might stand before Him holy and without blame, being sanctified by the blood of Christ. The other aspect of our relationship with God, which is referred to as cleansing, is when we look at the Spirit. The Spirit is referred to in Scriptures as performing a washing. Regeneration is referred to in the same way, the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of the Spirit. All of these things necessary to make us clean before God. I'd like to spend a little bit of time in the book of John, go back to the book of Ezekiel, and perhaps some other places as the Lord wills, and look at the cleansing of the Spirit and the way it's referred to and the way it's described in Scripture, because there's a particular way that caught my attention as I was looking into these things in God's Word. So we look in the fourth chapter of the book of John. These should be familiar words to us, this event in the life of Jesus Christ, and there are a lot of shocking things that happen in this chapter. Jesus is traveling from Judea, going to Galilee, and in John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." Now, you all have heard multiple times different ones of us talk about Samaria, how the Jews thought of it, what they felt of the Samaritans, and how important it was that Jesus time and again would raise the Samaritans or travel through Samaria to make a point. So without covering that ground in too much detail, I find it interesting that that John records for us that he must go through Samaria. Most of the time, people traveled around Samaria. And he meets this woman, and has a conversation with her at a well. And Jesus, in speaking to her, says this, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So Jesus expands on what he's trying to teach to her. Later on, John will record for us, and I think we should go there to John chapter 7 and just read the expansion of this, because John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, understood what Jesus was talking about. As Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but shall have their thirst satisfied by the water that I give." And later on, Jesus would say this in John chapter 7, verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The same imagery is used as Jesus is standing in the temple and teaching, as he was speaking to that Samaritan woman. He gives water, the water that is life-giving. Now, interesting thing to me about thinking about water is the properties that it has that are applicable in our lives as we walk in God's kingdom. That it cleanses us, that it restores us, that it sustains us. All of these things are described in Scripture when we consider water, and particularly the grace of God and His Holy Spirit as the Spirit moves in our hearts. It cleanses us, it restores us, it sustains us. And it is exactly the type of imagery that Jesus has given in both of these places when He's talking about water. If He gives that water, if He bestows that life, then it is a cleansing, and it is restorative, and it is sustaining to each and every one of God's children. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You can't find this water anyplace else. He is the fountain. He is the source of life, being God Himself manifest in the flesh. He's it. Jesus Christ plus nothing. God's Word plus nothing. That's the way algebra works in God's kingdom. He is the source of all of the goodness and the life and the hope and the comfort and the strength that we look for. He's it. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So John, by inspiration in recording these events, looks forward to the time when he would understand. He's writing this later in his life. And he inserts this by the inspiration of the Spirit to explain what Jesus is talking about. When we're talking about living water, when we're talking about that well springing up from within our soul, when we're talking about out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water, we're not talking about something practical, something natural, but we're talking about something spiritual, which only God, which only Jesus Christ can grant. Only He can bestow. He's the only one who can give us that water that will cause us to never thirst again. He is the only one who can give us that water that sustains us when nothing else will, that can restore us when we are cast down, when we are depressed, when we're walking through those dark valleys. He's it. He's the only one. And it is the Spirit and the grace of God which is described this way. So we can't find, as the Samaritan woman misunderstood, this water in a well somewhere. We can't go anyplace else to find this. Now, as I looked a little bit more into these things, it occurred to me that elsewhere in Scripture, this image is used to describe what happens to God's children and what's going on. In particular, my thoughts turned again to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, in the midst of all of this, Peter brings up water again. Peter's writing this letter to strangers, well, to those scattered abroad in what amounts to modern-day Turkey, to strangers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in this portion of this letter, he is writing to encourage them. They were undergoing a great deal of persecution. They were facing trials for their lives. And in encouraging them, he first, as God always does, lays out the solid, sure, steadfast, unchangeable position that we have before God. Because you see, that's where it all rests. When we're lost, when we're without hope, we have to look to God for hope. When we're downcast, when we find ourselves being abased or hungry, whether naturally or spiritually, when we're off in the dark places of this world, the only light that we can find is God. As Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the foundation for that is the knowledge that our position before God in Jesus Christ never changes. We can always go back to that and stake our flag there. That's our foundation. And Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit in laying out that foundation and placing that before the minds of these dear brethren who are suffering this persecution, goes further on to say, but and if you suffer, this is chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Peter, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Knowing that we have this place before God, that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we stand before Him holy and without blame, because of His love for us, because this is our solid resting place, then when we face persecutions and tribulations, that is the place for us to go. Just as Jeremiah, when he wrote the book of Lamentations, he was in a dark spiritual place, knowing that the destruction of Israel was coming, knowing that he had spoken the word of God to the people, knowing that they refused to hear him, and understanding what because God had revealed it to him, what was coming. Yet, what does he say as recorded for us in the book of Lamentations? If you'll allow me to paraphrase, when I remember the mercies of God, then did I find hope again. Peter is doing exactly the same thing. God is consistent when dealing with his people who are suffering and struggling and facing trials. Come back and remember where God is and what he has done for each and every one of us. And as Peter goes on through this portion of this letter, it seems a little bit off for us to consider this, but for it in verse 17 of chapter 3, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Wait a minute. How can it be better if we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing? Well, here's the thing. To paraphrase a little bit and to distill this a bit, if we suffer for evil-doing, we suffer justly. If we've done something evil or wrong and we suffer the consequences of it, that's exactly as it should be. But if we suffer for doing something well, if we suffer for doing good, if we suffer for obeying God and keeping His statutes and commandments, if we suffer the trials and persecutions because we've done what God has commanded for us to do, then that's better. It is better for us to be in that state. Because then we're suffering unjustly, and we find, as Peter says here, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We find ourselves associated with our Lord and Savior who suffered unjustly for the sins of the people. For Scripture says, time and time again, He suffered the just for the unjust. He was numbered among the transgressors, and so on. That's the way He's described. It was not just or right, save for the determinate knowledge, foreknowledge of God, same for His determinate counsel of God, for that to be. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So amongst all of this, what I want to pull out is this. Just as Jesus Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, when we suffer for doing well in obedience to the will of God, then we find ourselves associated with that same Spirit that moved our Lord Jesus Christ, who came willingly and died on the cross to shed His blood for us, the just for the unjust. And it is by the Spirit that these things are revealed unto us. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, just like the water saved Noah and his family. We could go back to Genesis chapter 7 if we had time and read a little bit about that story, but we'll find that Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives, they all got into the ark that Noah had been building. In other places, if memory serves me right, it took him many years to build that ark. And many years, Noah had the opportunity to declare God's word unto the people that lived around him. At least 100, if not more. Preaching, saying the Lord is going to bring rain and He will flood the earth. And this ark is the only place where we can go to find salvation. In the same way, water is used in this sense to be an image of cleansing. We go back to Genesis chapter 7 and read other places in Scriptures, we'll find that the flood came because God saw that the thoughts in the heart of man were evil continually. There was nothing good in them. And He used the rain and the flood to cleanse the earth, to wash it clean, save for Noah who found righteousness in the sight of God and who built the ark just as God had commanded and who brought all the animals in as God commanded and brought his family in and God shut the door. Check me out on this. God shut the door on the ark. And they were saved by water. So we find this image as well used in a context related to baptism. Not that baptism washes us clean. Not that it frees us from our sins. We've already heard this morning what cleanses us from our sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's it. However, baptism is also a symbol or a type, as it's described in Matthew chapter 3, of the washing that has already occurred in the hearts of one of God's dear children. That is a work that has already been done. And here, the water and the baptism are used again to describe this cleansing that is going on. The like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. Just like the water cleansed the earth, so does baptism show outwardly the cleansing that has already occurred in our hearts. We'll wrap up in Ezekiel, as I want to read these words. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Now this letter was written to a people who were facing, once again, the judgment and the destruction that comes as a result of that judgment of God. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Just as earlier in this very prophetical book, God would say through His prophet, I passed by and said unto thee, live, and they lived. There was death, but God pronounced life. So in this case, we find God saying, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. It doesn't require anything else but the sprinkling of the clean water from the hand of God Himself for this to be accomplished. If God makes us clean, then we are clean. And it doesn't require anything else. Just as Jesus would say to Peter when he was washing feet at that last meal that they shared together, if I wash you, then you are clean every whit. Because when God does something, He does it completely and perfectly and leaves nothing out. I will sprinkle you with clean water. and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. When God cleanses, He does it perfectly and completely. And we are clean after He completes His work. And it says here, in furtherance of our understanding, God reveals to us that that sprinkling, that cleanness that we have from the hand of God also relates to the new heart that is put within us, a heart of flesh and not of stone, and the spirit that He places there that drives us, that moves us to walk in His statutes and in accordance with His will. God does all of this. It doesn't require anything from you or I. He cleans and we're cleansed. He places His Spirit, and we find in ourselves a newness of life and a desire to walk according to His statutes and His commandments. All of this done by the work of God. I said we would close here in Ezekiel. We may go one more place. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and take away the stony heart of your flesh. This should sound familiar for anyone who has read John chapter 3. Because as Jesus there is talking to Nicodemus, He describes to him the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. Nicodemus comes to Him and says, "Master, we know You come from God, because no man can do the things that You've done except God be with him." And Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," this is John chapter 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And there again we have water brought back into the equation. This cleansing, restorative, sustaining image of God shedding His grace upon us and bestowing His Spirit in us. We cannot see and we cannot enter in unless this first takes place, that we are cleansed by the hand of God, by His grace, and through His Spirit we are cleansed. Jesus describes it this way, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." Now I take this to mean that it is the Spirit which washes us. Just as water cleanses us, so the Spirit washes our hearts clean and makes a place prepared for our God, because He cannot bear sin. He cannot be in the same place as sin and iniquity. The Spirit comes and washes and cleanses and removes that filthiness. Do we still carry around a sinful nature? Yes, we do. But there is a place made in the hearts of each and every one of God's children, prepared there by the Holy Spirit Himself, so that God and God the Father and God the Son might set up their abode there. That's also words from Jesus Christ if we look later on in the book of John. So this cleansing is associated deeply and in tight ties with the Spirit. The washing that happens. Now there is also much more about water that can be applied and help us to understand what God does to us and for us through His Spirit. But it just struck me in this world that we live in how deeply important it is for us to understand the cleansing, restorative, sustaining power of God and how it moves in the hearts of His children. And so Jesus would say, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." Not because it's our own savoriness that we bestow, or because it's our own light that we shine in the world, but because He Himself has come first into our hearts. He Himself has first cleansed us. And so, as His children then, we are called upon to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. You and I are named by the name of God. We are called the children of God, children of the King. We are His sons and His daughters. And we are commanded then to walk in a way which is worthy of that name, to walk worthy of the name, child of God. We have been washed by the Spirit according to the grace of God because of His love. We are restored every day, and His life-giving Spirit sustains us from one moment to the next in this life. There's a lot to be said about water, but let us understand that it is the Spirit that cleanses us. If we find ourselves feeling filthy, walking in dark places of this world, on wide and crooked paths, let us go back to the place where we can find the water which will cleanse us and which will restore us. Let us go back to where we may find God. Because as I've heard of Brother Allen say, if we find ourselves feeling as though we are far from God, we've got to go back to where we left Him, because He doesn't move, we do. So let us go back to that place and ask our Heavenly Father, who is so loving and kind to each and every one of us, as Sister Fern has already reminded us. Let us ask Him to restore us and to cleanse us. When we find ourselves in those places where we know we ought not to be, let us go back to the light. May the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit be with us all, each and every day.